Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 14. So we find ourselves in the midst of what is the last discourse that Jesus is going to give to his disciples. Now, if you recall, beginning in chapter 13, Jesus has spoken to his disciples about betrayal, and that one of them would betray him. He has spoken to Peter about his upcoming denial. He has spoken to the disciples about his imminent glorification going to the cross. Now, he didn't elaborate, but he said that now the Son of Man is glorified as soon as Judas left the scene. And he also told them that he was going away from them. So this obviously prompts the disciples to ask him, well, if that's true, where are you going? And if you're going away, how can we follow you? That's what they do. That's what a disciple is, someone who follows Jesus. Of course, they were making it very practical. They were going to follow him all the way. Jesus is like, wait, hold up, guys. You can't follow me where I'm going. Not at this time. But you will come, you will follow later. So they ask him, how are they going to, if we don't know where you're going, how are we going to know how to get there? And so he begins to elaborate. His reply is a wonderful declaration of the reality of who he actually is and the great spiritual significance of his ministry for us. We looked at this last week in verse 6. Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is stating here that he is the only link between God and sinners. He is also stating that Jesus himself and everything that he does and everything that he says, everything that he claims, he is completely reliable because he is the truth. And we talked about this last week. Everything that is true has its roots in Jesus Christ. And of course, the only life that is worth having, the only life that is worth living, is the life that he gives because Jesus is himself life. He is the source of it. And just so that there's no confusion as to what Jesus is saying, he added that additional comment at the end that no one comes to the Father except through him. And that very exclusive statement. Of course, this is the reason why we say there's only one way. But this is not all that Jesus had to say on the subject. Because in the very next verse, Jesus will go on to explain to the disciples why he is the only way to God. And Jesus is the only way to God because Jesus was and still is the perfect representation of who God is. He is the perfect representation of God the Father. Let's look in verse 7. If you had known me, you would also have known my Father also. I threw that first one in. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, let me read that again because this is going to require a little explanation. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, Jesus just stated that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he goes on to say that if the disciples had really known who and what he was all about, then they would have also known the Father. They would have been clear on to who God the Father actually is. But Jesus says they do not possess that knowledge right now, but from this point on, going forward, they will know the Father, and they will have seen the Father, and they will recognize that. Now, simply put, what Jesus is saying here is to know him is to know the Father. Now, the grammatical construction of this verse is conditional. It starts with the word if. That's always conditional. And that implies that the disciples up to this point haven't really known Jesus fully, we should say. And because they haven't really known Jesus fully, they have not known the Father fully. Now, having said that, I know immediately you're going to say, well, how could they not know him? They walked with him for 3.5 years. So there is a sense in which the disciples had known Jesus, all right, from a human perspective. They had known him well enough, okay, to leave their homes, to leave their friends, to leave their livelihoods, and to follow him around the country. Watching him do miracles, hearing him preach the gospel, present the gospel, present the kingdom of God. They knew him well enough to do that. And they had certainly learned and had come to know much about the Father that they didn't know before during their time of apprenticeship with Jesus. But here's the thing. They did not know, after all of that time, they still did not know Jesus in his full significance. They didn't know fully what he was all about. They didn't know fully why he had come. They thought they did. Oh, he came to set up his kingdom. What they didn't know was how he was going to go about that. These disciples had not yet seen the full revelation of God's love. They have not yet seen the full revelation of God's power. God's love would be revealed fully on the cross. His power would be revealed fully at the resurrection. And that was yet to come. But Jesus says in verse 7, from now on, you know him and have seen him. This lack of knowledge that the disciples possessed about the Father was about to be remedied in just a few short hours, in just a few short days. Jesus was going to teach them something. Now, I'll grant you the lesson was very hard to learn, very difficult, very emotionally exhausting, but that's the way it had to be. Up until now, everything that the disciples had experienced, everything that they had seen, everything they had learned from Jesus was all just preparation for what was about to happen. They had not come to the full knowledge of Jesus and his significance, but from now on it's going to be different. From now on they're going to be different because their knowledge of Jesus would be different. But when we look at this verse, I mean, if you would just sit down and read verse 7, what do you make of the statement? If you had known me, you have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. If you just read that verse doesn't really come with a lot of self-explanation. Okay? You look at that and say, oh my goodness. Is this verse easy to understand? Is this the kind of verse that you grasp its meaning quickly? Or does it make you stop and think? Does it make you ponder, what in the world is he talking about? I mean, that's not how we would say it. You're like, oh, I wonder what, no. In our minds, we're thinking, what in the world?
What the heck?
What is going on here? Now, if it has that effect on us today, can you imagine what kind of effect it had on the disciples when he actually said it? It had the same effect. And it's very possible that Jesus spoke this exactly for that reason. To get their minds to start thinking. To provoke a discussion on the subject. Jesus oftentimes will say something that, you know, his audience will be like, it's a head scratcher. What in the world? Why does he do that? Because he wants us to get out of our normal thought process. The thought process that we are very comfortable with. And to think about something from a different perspective. Because let's face it. The way we see things is not the way God sees things. Ever. Because we have a human perspective. And he has a divine perspective. And when God wants us to begin to think like him, he's got to prompt us. He's got to kind of like mess with our lives or something. To get us out of our blind mindset. Our tunnel vision. We only see what we want to see. No, I only see Sam. I don't see anybody else. God wants us to see everyone. He wants to see things from his perspective. And so Jesus makes this comment. And of course, it has the desired effect. He wants to provoke this discussion because he was about to leave his disciples. And he knew that when he was taken away from them, what was going to happen to them? Well, quite obviously, they're going to fall into some deep despair. They're going to be messed up. Why is that? Because in their minds, in their human perspective, Jesus was had come to this earth to fix everything. And they were going to be there with him when he fixed it. But in just a short amount of time, all of their hopes are going to be dashed. At least they thought that they would be. The evidence that is going to be in front of them says that everything that they hoped for is gone. And so they were going to obviously fall into a deep, dark despair. But it was in the middle of that despair that God would seem very far away from them. I mean, when you're hiding out, you know, in fear for your life, it passes your mind that maybe God's not with me. If I got to hide out in fear for my life, maybe God's far away. But what Jesus is about to teach them is that they had already seen the Father. And that they would know the Father in a greater way from this time forward, whether they realize it or not. And more often than not, that's how Jesus teaches us. He teaches us in our ignorance. Not only are we not aware that He's teaching us, we haven't a clue as to what it is He's teaching us. But later on, when the circumstances of our life bring us to, you know, those crossroads, now I know why He said that. This is what He said. This is what He meant. And this is what I have to do. Because every teaching that Jesus gives comes with a choice. We have to choose to accept it and follow it or reject it and go our own way and suffer the consequences. So Jesus throws this out there, kind of throws out this statement and, you know, to see what happens. And of course, what happens? Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? Now, when Jesus in verse 7 said, from now on you have known him and have seen him, well, Philip's ears pricked up at that statement. What? We've seen the Father? I don't remember that. I wasn't present when that happened. And so, Jesus, just show us the Father. I mean, just give us a clue. Give us a peek. You know, talking about seeing the Father really got Philip's attention. And maybe in his mind, Philip was thinking that just seeing the Father would answer a lot of questions that these disciples had. And it would solve a lot of difficulties that they had about spiritual things. If we could just see the Father, wow, man, we'd be so much farther advanced in our understanding. And there's no doubt that Philip was thinking about those Old Testament examples where people were said to have seen God face to face. Abraham, all right, didn't just see. In this case, you know, God came to Abraham several times, spoke to him face to face. Moses is said to have seen God. Matter of fact, Moses is one fella in the Old Testament that actually asked God, show me your glory. And God says, okay, but, you know, there's some conditions. You got to hide in this little cave and I'll cover you in my hand. And you can't look at my face or it's going to, you know, it'll do you in. So all you can do is look at the back of me. And just seeing the back of God, when Moses came off of that mountain, his face glowed. Elijah saw God. Of course, none of these individuals actually saw God as he is in himself. But the event was something great and it was good enough for Philip. Whatever it was, let's have that. What Philip was actually asking Jesus for, let me give you this theological word. He was asking Jesus for a theophany. Do we know what a theophany is? A theophany is an Old Testament occurrence where the Father or God was seen in physical form. A theophany. That's what Philip wanted. What Philip didn't realize is he's been living with a theophany for 3.5 years. Now, how did Jesus reply? In verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me? Philip's asking, show us the Father. And Jesus is like, well, what have I been doing all this time? Instead of granting Philip's request, or instead of explaining why his desire was unwise or impossible, Jesus began to teach Philip and the rest of the disciples what it really means to see God and how you can see God. Now, the first point he makes addresses the limitations. Okay, there are limitations in the kind of seeing that Philip had in mind. Just show us what God looks like. Just show us the Father. That's not really what you need. Note the contrast that is implied in Jesus' reply. Philip says, show us the Father. Jesus says, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me? Philip wants to know the Father. Jesus says, you haven't known me? Now, if you restate Philip's request, it would go like this. Lord, we would know God if we could just see Him. If we could just see Him, we would know Him better. But Jesus says, Philip, it's kind of funny that you say that because I've been with you over 3 years now and you've seen me this whole time and yet you still don't know me. And if you don't know me after all of that time, what makes you think seeing the Father is going to help you know Him? See where that goes? See that where that argument comes from? Philip said, just give us a glimpse. Well, guess what, Philip? Glimpse isn't going to help you. It's not going to help you. Clearly, the type of seeing that Philip had in mind doesn't necessarily lead someone to a true knowledge of anyone, let alone God. All right? If you want to know somebody, don't just show me a picture of them. Don't give me a glimpse. You got to spend some time with them. So we need to understand that there is a wrong kind of seeing, and then obviously there is a correct kind of seeing, a right kind of seeing. Let's look at the rest of verse 9. Jesus goes on to explain, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Now, Jesus didn't just talk about the limitations of the kind of seeing Philip had in mind. He also mentions here the right kind of seeing. And it is a seeing that is entirely focused on Jesus Christ. There is a seeing that's inadequate, and then there is a seeing that is completely correct, completely helpful. And it's this right kind of seeing that's actually sequential. You know, there's a sequence to it. There's a three-step process in seeing God. First, you have to see Jesus with understanding, okay? Then, you have to come to know Jesus as a result of that seeing. And if that is the case, then you will come to know the Father through knowing Jesus. And that's how any person can see God. Can see the Father. Now, what kind of seeing am I talking about here? Well, I can sit here and ramble on, or we can look at an example of it in God's Word. This is a passage that we're going to discuss later on. I don't know when, in chapter 20. But it's only 6 chapters away. We might get there before the end of the year. Doubt it. Yeah, I doubt it. But let's look in John chapter 20, verses 4 through 8. Now, this is when Jesus had risen from the dead, and the women came and they told the disciples, oh, the tomb is empty. Well, Peter and John got it in their mind, we want to go check this out. And so they start running. And of course, Peter must have been slow, fat, and old, because John, young, limber, and speedy, beat him to it. Well, let's look and see what goes on here. John chapter 20, verse 4. So they both ran together, and the other disciple, John, outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. Now, I emphasized the word saw there. It's 3 times in that text. But in the Greek, those are actually 3 different words. Or Greek is much more descriptive than English. English, you know, he saw. But in the Greek, there's 3 different things going on here. The first one in verse 5 is the Greek word blepo. And that's the simplest word for see. And it just means that the image of the grave clothes in the tomb impress themselves on John's retinas. He saw them. You know, like I can see that mic stand, or I can see that clock. It's just the vision. It's just the actual sight. But when Peter arrived, he pushed past John and he entered the tomb, where he actually observed the grave clothes. And so the word used there for see is theorio, to puzzle over or to scrutinize. And here Peter is puzzling over the fact that the clothes were there, but the body was gone. And, you know, we might think, well, that's not really a big deal. But it is if you understand how they buried people back in those days. They would wind the body in grave clothes, all right, tightly. And they would pack spices inside of those grave clothes as they're winding them up. And so the body's gone, but the grave clothes are still there, intact as they were, still wrapped tightly, still full of spices. Why is the body gone? If someone would have come in and removed the body, they would have torn those grave clothes up. The spices would be all over the place, but everything was just as it was left, except for the fact that the body was gone. John then entered, and he saw what Peter saw, but he went one step further. The Bible says that John saw and believed. And that word for see there is the word aido, which means to see with understanding. John saw and believed because he saw that the only thing that would account for the arrangement of the grave clothes in the tomb was a resurrection. And that's what prompted him to believe. He believed, he saw with understanding. And it is this kind of seeing that Jesus is referring to on our text. Philip had asked to be shown the Father, which is in effect a call for a demonstration. You know, perform for us. Make the Father appear. But the Lord's response indicates that what's needed for Philip and for everyone else is not a demonstration of the Father, but an apprehension, a possession, a grasping of. It's not the seeing that's important, it's the perceiving, understanding who God is. And that gives us two important ramifications for us today. If perceiving is the important point, first off, it explains why God had expressly forbidden the Israelites from making or worshiping any graven images, even of himself. God did not want the Israelites making idols, even of himself. And why is that? Every other religion in the world has them, don't they? But the problem is that an idol is an inanimate object. God is not an inanimate God. He is a God who has a personality. He is a God who thinks, who moves, who acts, who loves. And a God who has a personality, there is no way that an inanimate material could ever adequately, let alone accurately, represent that kind of God. An idol doesn't think, it doesn't move. How could that show us what God is like? Well, if we could just see a picture, even seeing the picture of him won't show us what he's like. Only another person could ever provide knowledge of the Father, since personality cannot be represented by an impersonal object. You've heard me tell the story before. When I worked the night shift, we in the night shift had to share desks with people in the day shift. And invariably, someone in one desk didn't like the way their day person operated, or vice versa, the day person didn't like the way the night person operated. And we had to get to the point where we said, look, don't leave notes for people, because they're always going to take it wrong. You know, I try to tell them that. I might say something, and if there's a good way to take it and a bad way to take it, I always mean it the good way, all right? All right? But that doesn't help when you're talking to somebody that you don't know. They always take it the wrong way. It requires a physical representation to explain, this is what I mean. You know, texts are the same way. You can text somebody with the best intentions in the world, and they'll get it, and if they're in a bad mood, doggone, they think you're trying to do something to them. Because they can't see your facial expressions. They can't hear your tone of voice. Your personality doesn't come through. And so that's why God says, look, no graven images. Worship me for who I am. idols or any likenesses are always subject to the skill or the influence of the craftsman or the artist who makes them, and thus they can never really represent God as He desires to be known by humanity. And God never appreciates being misrepresented. Just ask Moses. It cost him the promised land. Now that's the first ramification. The second one is this truth is a great benefit for us, for modern man. Because here's the problem. If seeing God physically were the important thing, well, then we're all deprived. All right, we're all up a creek. Anybody here ever seen God physically? Yeah, me either. And if that was what is important in the Christian life, guess what? None of us would be Christians because we hadn't seen Him. Not only can we not see God, we can't even see Jesus. At least Philip had that privilege. Jesus is no longer physically here on the earth, and we cannot observe Him. Or as the Cajun would say, we can't cast an eye on Him. And that's a problem, if that's what's important. But here's the thing. If perceiving Jesus is the true sight, is the true seeing, then none of us are deprived because all of us can perceive Him for who He is. All of us can perceive Jesus, and by perceiving Him, we can perceive and know the Father as well. In fact, we can know Jesus as well and exactly the same way as He was known by His own disciples. Yeah, well, we didn't get to walk with Him. We didn't get to see which side He parts His hair on. None of that matters. Again, none of that matters. Physical sight doesn't matter. It's how we perceive Him in our heart. And where do we get that information? We get that information from God's Word. The only understanding that we have of Jesus Christ, and thus the Father, is in God's Word. That's why we read it. That's why we study it. That's why we live by it. Because if we want to know God, we only know Him as He reveals Himself to us from His Word. Let's look at verse 10. Jesus begins to shift the discussion. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Now again, there's a shift in this discussion, in His teaching here. And it shouldn't be that hard to notice if we read it all together. The first half of this discussion was focused on knowing and seeing. And now that gives way to a discussion on belief or faith. Now in the first half, the word know occurs 4 times, and the word seen or shown occurs 5 times. But in the next few verses, those words are to be found nowhere. But the word believe or believes occurs 4 times. It's repeated 4 times. And there should be no great mystery why. This is just another example of the New Testament teaching that when it comes to spiritual matters, and you've heard me say this before, belief comes first and then comes sight. The human perspective always says seeing is believing, right? And obviously that is true in our physical lives. If someone tells me, hey, I can do this job, well, I want to see it before I believe it. If someone tells me, hey, I can paint your house for you, well, I want to see another house that you painted, okay, before I hire you to do that. But that's not the way it works in spiritual matters. In spiritual matters, it's the exact opposite. First, you must believe with understanding, and then you will see the evidence of what you believe presented in your life, revealed in your life. You want to believe, you want to see Jesus? You have to believe in Him first. You have to accept Him into your heart, and then you'll begin to see Him work. You'll begin to see Him work. You want to see the Father? Well, you got to believe in Jesus. And when you believe in Jesus and you come to know Him, then you'll know the Father, and you'll know that the Father is working in your life. Belief comes first. But having said that, we also must reiterate that faith is not just an intellectual exercise. It's not just an intellectual acceptance of certain facts. Yes, I believe Jesus was born. Yes, I believe he lived. Yes, I believe he died on the cross. That's just saying, I believe that these facts are true. But believing facts are true is not save us. It's not true saving faith. Because true saving faith is putting our trust in a person. Of course, the person of Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean that the content of our faith is unimportant. It's very important that the things we believe actually be true. But it's got to be more than just true. It's got to be life-changing. The New Testament calls for a fundamental belief in the living person of Jesus Christ. But it does not insist that that belief be blind. It does not insist that we just accept it in blind faith. True saving faith does have intellectual content to it. All right? There are certain things that we have to understand and have to believe. But here, Jesus calls on Philip and all of us to believe him, not just believe in him. All right? There's a difference. There's a difference. True saving faith includes the recognition that what Jesus has to say is actually true. So it's not enough to believe that Jesus was born in a manger, lived his life on this earth, performed miracles, and then died on the cross. We have to believe that everything Jesus said while he was here is actually true. And if it's true, then we have to accept that as being true in our lives as well. It's one thing to say, yeah, I believe Jesus exists, but I don't really have much to do with what he says. Well, then all you believe is a fact. That's not faith. That's just logical. All right. Logic doesn't save us. Rationale doesn't save us. Faith saves us. And part of faith is not just believing that Jesus is real, but also believing that everything he had to say is true and accepting it. Faith in Jesus always implies the idea that Jesus is worthy of our faith. All right. That seems like it would be, it seems kind of basic, but a lot of people forget that. Seeing the Father begins and ends with believing on Jesus Christ. But our faith is not to be based on wishful thinking. That's not the biblical idea of faith at all. And so Jesus begins to speak about belief on two levels. The first level of belief is in his words, the content of his teaching. He says that in verse 10, "The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." He kind of throws a little change there. He's speaking about the words that he says, but he says, not only do I speak under the Father's authority, but it's the Father who actually does all the works. Jesus reiterates the fact that he lived and spoke in constant dependence upon the Father, and Jesus did and said nothing outside of the Father's authority or outside of the Father's guidance. That's something that bears, you know, remembering. Everything Jesus said was at the direction of the Father. Everything Jesus did was at the direction of the Father. His words were spoken to multitudes of people, right? But unfortunately, the words that he spoke were only beneficial to those who had ears to hear them. Well, they all had ears. Yeah, they all had ears, but they all didn't hear. They all didn't have the heart to hear him. And so the only ones that benefited from what he had to say are those who had hearts that were ready to accept and willing to respond in faithful obedience. That's what faith is. Now, the second level of faith Jesus speaks about was belief in his works. He's talking about the signs that he performed, the miracles, as we call them. And we need to understand that these were also performed under the authority and the guidance of the Father. They were not done to make people marvel. Wow. Jesus didn't perform miracles to impress anybody. Much as a lot of people claim today that, you know, they're miracle workers and they try to impress people. The secret is, we're not impressed. The miracles were not performed to show his mighty power, even though it did. The miracles were simply given as signs. And for those who had eyes to see those signs. The miracles pointed people to God. They pointed people to the Father. And so Jesus doesn't call us to a blind faith. He calls us to a thinking faith, an intellectual faith, a rational faith, a logical faith. He challenges our faith by asking us to test His claims on the things that He said and the deeds that He has done. And here's the thing. Faith in and of itself is meaningless unless it rests on the words and the works of Jesus Christ. You can have all the faith in the world, but if the object of your faith is not true, then your faith is not true. If the object of your faith is not valuable, I hate to break it to you, but your faith is not valuable. Faith in and of itself has no value. The only thing that makes faith valuable is the object that it's placed in. And so, when placed in the right place, faith, which is nothing in itself, becomes the key to life when it is placed in Jesus Christ. And it's through our faith in Him that we actually can see the Father. We see the Father because we see that the Father is exactly like Jesus Christ. You know, some people have the concept that in the Old Testament God was mean, He was ornery, He was vindictive. But then Jesus came along and showed us that there was a good side to God. That He was nice, He was loving, baby Jesus, sweet mom. But that's not true. Because the Jesus that we see in the Old Testament is the same God that's in... The Jesus we see in the New Testament is the same God we see in the Old Testament. One and the same. In two different persons. Same love, same compassion, same mercy, same grace. Why was there so much bad things going on in the Old Testament? Because Jews were hard-headed. All right? And they didn't appreciate the grace. They didn't appreciate the love. Let's move on to verse 12. An exciting verse. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Greater works. Now, who is he talking about? Skip that. What in the world is he talking about? We need to understand that this is a promise. It is an amazing promise, and it is a promise. He tells us exactly who the promise is for. He who believes in me. But here's the thing. What is Jesus actually promising? All right, let's get that clear. I like what you're saying, but I want to know what you're talking about. Now, we need to remember that Jesus has been trying to comfort his disciples who have been, they have become distressed at the news that he was going away. He told them he was going to prepare them a place in heaven and that he would return again for them and that they would spend eternity with him. That had to be comforting. But now he offers this promise to provide further comfort. What are we going to do while you're gone? All right. I love the fact that you're coming back for me, Lord, but what am I going to do until then? Jesus says, don't sweat it, boys. If you believe in me, the works that you see me do, you will do also. And guess what? Not just the works, but greater works. So that's the promise. But if we don't think about it in the correct way, then we kind of say, well, maybe this promise isn't very realistic. If it's even incredible at all. Because let's think about it. What were the works that Jesus did? Well, he healed the sick. He calmed the stormy sea. He fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and some fish. Jesus raised the dead. He walked on water. How many apostles do you know walked on water? Except Peter, of course. And he failed at that. How many times have we seen the 5,000 fed? How many times have we seen people raised from the dead? Don't get me wrong. Miracles still happen. But Jesus says, not only will you do the works that I have done, but you will do greater works than these. That presents a problem because I don't see too many Christians nowadays walking on water. What kind of works is Jesus referring to? Well, there are three options. Number one, we can just say, oh, Jesus was just lying to us. We know that's not a good option. We can throw that one out altogether. Now, there's another approach that a lot of people think of, and they take this verse as referring to miracles, as I've been discussing. The problem with this idea is if you accept that Jesus is talking to miracles, then you have to go on. The next step is you have to limit what he is saying, or you kind of have to explain away why miracles aren't happening today to the extent that he gives us here. Some people who take this verse to mean miracles, they try to limit it by using faith as a qualification. Jesus says, "He who believes in me." Well, that's what's really holding us back. You got to believe in him. You got to have strong faith. We don't see miracles today because we don't believe enough. Our faith is lacking. Well, the answer to that line of thought is kind of easy. I mean, if we're going to do greater works than Jesus, well, guess what? Our faith would also have to be greater than his. And that's not possible. Okay, let's just throw that out there. You might think, yeah, I'm going to have greater faith than Jesus, but that's not going to happen. Besides, Jesus didn't say that we had to have a sufficient degree of faith. Jesus didn't say that we had to have an intense faith. He just said, "He who believes on me." You just got to have faith. He didn't tell us how much. I think the only qualification he ever gave was faith as a grain of mustard seed. Now, that's not the smallest seed, but that is a very small seed. When Jesus says, "He who believes in me," that includes not only those who are strong in the faith, but that's anybody who believes in Jesus Christ. Others try to limit the promise by applying it only to the disciples. And the obvious problem with this line of thought is that even though the disciples were said to have performed some miracles in the book of Acts, you can't really say that they matched Jesus in performing miracles or that they exceeded him. So we can't really look at it as saying that. The answer must be found in a completely different direction. And so to properly understand what Jesus is promising here, we should first try to understand what God thinks is great. What would God consider to be a great work? You know, as I said before, God doesn't look at things the way we look at things. And so obviously God doesn't share our idea of what constitutes greatness. You know, in our lives, anything that's out of the ordinary, that's good. Oh wow, it's great. Fantastic. God doesn't have that problem. Nothing is out of the ordinary for God. Why should physical miracles be considered great by God? He can do it anytime he wants. It's nothing for him. He created the universe as we know it in 6 days. And he only took 6 days as a lesson for humanity. Miracles seem to be great to us because we can't do them. Right? But they weren't a big deal for Jesus. He turned the water into wine. No big deal. He calmed the sea. He woke up from a nap to calm the sea. He walked on water. He raised the dead. And he never broke a sweat. It was no big deal. So how do we know what Jesus is talking about? What are the greater things? Well, we do have a clue. He gives us a clue. In Luke chapter 10, let's see what he has to say in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. Now, Jesus had gathered a fairly large group of disciples, and he took 70 of them, and he gave them the authority to go out and preach the gospel in Israel. And so they went on their little missions trip, and they came back, and they were all excited. Verse 17 of Luke 10. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." I mean, they were excited that they were even able to cast out demons. They couldn't do that before. What did Jesus say? Verse 18, and he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, having said all that, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Jesus said, don't have a party because you can cast out demons, because that's not what's important. Rejoice in the fact that you have been saved. that your names have been written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. That you have been conveyed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's what's important. That's what's great in His mind. Do the angels rejoice in heaven anytime a miracle is performed? No. When do they rejoice? Anytime someone accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior. So in God's mind, what is the greatest work that can be performed by a human being? Leading someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when we look at it that way, it becomes fairly logical what Jesus is saying. Jesus weighed the value of physical miracles against the value of having passed out of spiritual death into salvation, and He chose the spiritual miracle of salvation without any hesitation. And if it was true in Luke chapter 10, why would it be any different here in John chapter 14? Leon Morris, a theologian, sees it this way. What Jesus means, we may see in the narratives of Acts. There are a few miracles of healing, but the emphasis is on the mighty works of conversion. On the day of Pentecost alone, more believers were added to the little band of Jesus' followers than throughout His entire earthly ministry. And right there we see a literal fulfillment of greater works than these. The works of the apostles after the resurrection were not greater in kind than those of Jesus. They were actually greater in the sphere of their influence. They reached so many more people than Jesus did. Let's just look at the numbers. On the day of Pentecost, how many disciples were in the upper room? Acts tells us there were 120. All right? And when that 120 met in the upper room, we have to understand that the entire rest of the world was lost in darkness and heathenism. There was only 120 of them in the entire world. But within 300 years, Christianity closed nearly all of the heathen temples in the Roman Empire and was able to number its converts by the multiplied millions in just 300 years. That sounds like greater works. These were the greater works. And guess what? It didn't just stop for those 300 years. All down through the centuries, the Lord still carries out this ministry of greater works. So the greater works that Jesus is referring to here are spiritual. Mainly the work of regeneration that takes place when the gospel is proclaimed through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is not for those with great faith. It's those who have faith. Every believer in Jesus Christ. Every Christian. This means that a testimony that leads to the conversion of an individual is greater in God's sight than any physical miracle. And that the combined efforts of all of God's people leading to the conversion of millions, well, that's a tremendous thing. That's what impresses God. That's what God says, wow, this is great. He's not worried if we can perform miracles. If He wanted us to do that, He would empower us to do that. Sometimes it happens, sometimes it doesn't. But what He wants to see are people come to know Jesus as their Savior. Now, of course, there are some conditions to this promise, as there always are. And of course, the first one is found in our text. We must have faith in Jesus. Is Jesus your Savior? Have you come to know Him as your Savior from sin? Have you let go of trusting in your own strength, trusting in your own wisdom, trusting in your own goodness? Particularly when it comes to spiritual things. Have you allowed Him to be your Savior from sin? Have you allowed Him to be your Lord? See, without this, none of the promises that Jesus gives apply to you. None of them are for you. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, then He hasn't gone to heaven to prepare a place for you. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, He's not coming back to receive you unto Himself again. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you won't spend eternity with Him in heaven. You will not be able to do greater things. Now the rest of the conditions will be found in the following verses, and we'll deal with them at a later date. But these conditions consist of a need for prayer. You're not going to do greater works without a lot of prayer. There's the necessity of obedience, obviously, to Jesus Christ. And more importantly is the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is required for any of this. So this verse should be a great encouragement to every believer. Because when Jesus ascended to the Father, all authority in heaven and on earth was given to Him. And it's on the basis of His authority and His strength that He sends us out into the world. All right, we're not going out because, hey, it's a good idea. No, we're going out because He sent us. And He has the authority to do so. He has the power to make us successful. He is Lord over death. He is Lord over sin. He is Lord over hell and the devil. And guess what? He makes us Lord over all those things as well. Not in our own power. No, not at all. In His power. And in His authority. When we resist the devil, we can't resist him on our own authority. We resist him in the authority of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. When Jesus was on earth, He was here in weakness. And now that He has risen from the dead in power, He delights to do greater works through His people. That's what He enjoys seeing. And He promises to draw people to Himself as the gospel is preached. And He calls us, His people, to preach that gospel. And He has commissioned us to go into the world and to teach people everything that He has commanded. And He promises to be with us as we carry the gospel. He promises to bless the message. And He promises to cast down the strongholds of Satan as we proclaim the truth. All of these promises He gives to us. Why? Because He wants to see people saved. And if that's His desire, guess what? All we got to do is line up with His desire, and we will see it happen. We will see it happen. And so, with the confidence of that truth in our hearts, how can we ignore His commission any longer? It is His desire to bless our efforts, and it must become our desire to be blessed in our efforts for the kingdom of God. So let's stand. This last verse is an encouraging verse for believers. It frees us to share the gospel. It frees us from the responsibility of being successful in sharing the gospel. He doesn't ask us to be successful. He just simply asks us to be faithful. But for those that might not know Jesus as their Savior, let me just reiterate. Trusting in Jesus as your Savior and Lord is the most logical and rational thing that a person could ever do. Obviously, trusting in Him for salvation is logical because there's no other means to obtain salvation. But even after conversion, after we've accepted Him in our heart, trusting in Jesus, in the promises that He gives and the strength that He offers, it's not just logical, it is commanded of us. And so for believers, the question is, are we faithfully obedient to His calling on our lives? And if we're not, I guess the question is, do you really want to be? Because if you want to be, you can be. And Jesus will make you, make it possible for you to be obedient. He'll make it possible for you to be successful. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's every head bow. Why do we go into so much detail in God's Word? Why do we focus so much on the Word and the meaning of it? Simply this, because the fruit of sound biblical instruction is a mature grasp of what the gospel entails. And when we have a mature grasp of the gospel, then that provides us the ability to consider and to choose what is best, what is excellent, what God thinks is important. Knowing God more intimately helps us to see and to choose the things that are superior, the things that He would approve in our lives. We want God to answer our prayers. We need to pray the way God wants us to pray. And this knowledge of God, this knowledge that we retain or we obtain from His Word, it allows us to become passionate about pursuing that spiritual excellence. And then we begin to pray for those things that God considers to be greater, spiritual harvest, conversions, demonstrations of the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of His people. And if these are the things God desires, then they must be the things that we come to desire and the things that we begin to pray for specifically. To perceive Jesus with understanding is to know the Father. And it's to know what the Father desires, what He considers important, what He considers to be excellent. And then we just allow that to become part of our lives. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word and the truth that is in it. And today, Lord, we ask that Your Spirit would do His work in our hearts. Lord, there is someone here that does not know You as their personal Savior. Lord, we pray that if that is the case, that Your Spirit would begin to work in their hearts, that You would reveal Yourself to them in all of Your love and all of Your mercy and all of Your glory. Lord, that they might respond with repentance and acceptance and obedience and come to know the freedom from sin that comes from accepting Christ as their Savior. The release from the bondage, the release from the guilt. Lord, You are the answer to every problem in our lives, if we will just respond to You. And Lord, for those who know You, Lord, I pray that their desire would be to know You better, and that in retaining that knowledge and growing in that knowledge, that we will have a love, Lord, a desire for the best things, the excellent things, the things that You consider important. Lord, allow that to become part of our Christian walk. Lord, be with us today as we leave this place. Lord, allow the truth of Your Word to become part of our lives, to become part of how we think, how we react, how we relate to other people. Not as we see fit, but Lord, as You see fit, as You have revealed Yourself to us. Help us to live that out in the next days and weeks, Lord. Guide us as we study Your Word. Be with us as we leave this place. Watch over us this week, Lord, as we work. And give us opportunities to expand Your kingdom everywhere we go. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.